We've reached chapter 11 of Hebrews.
We're fast approaching the end.
You're going to have two doses out of chapter 11. Not the whole chapter, because it's quite a long chapter. But we'll have the two readings both from Hebrews chapter 11. And first off, we'll read verses 1 to 13. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. You know, there's all these scientists continually chucking things at us and poo-pooing, you know, God, in the beginning God. but they can't explain what happened. Here we are told what happened. God made the universe at his command, made it out of, well, not, he didn't make it out of what was visible. One of those great debates is the scientists talk about, all the matter must have been there at the beginning somewhere, very compressed or something. Well, if it was, it wasn't visible. Maybe the matter was there. You know, they say when matter is compressed so far, gravity becomes so great that even light can't escape it. Well, that would work with this scripture, you know. Scientists think, oh, it disproved the Bible. No, science only points out to how God did things some of the time. Other times the scientists just get it wrong, and some years later they decide to change their theory, but it's all here. And verse 5, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. I love that one in the AV, isn't it? Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. One of only two men who never died. Who's the other one? Elijah. So, amazing, really. I mean, even Jesus died. Rose again. Yeah. So, okay. Our faith is more certain than scientific theories. Mm-hmm. Although they are presented as though they were more certain than matters of our faith. But the Bible tells us that we should at least know better. I'm going to do our second reading. So back in Hebrews 11, we're going to skip on a chunk, so flip over the page from where you were, and we're going to start at verse 32 and just flow into the first few verses of chapter 12. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets. By the way, of course, the bit that we've skipped in the middle just goes on listing people from the Old Testament who are known for their acts of faith. So these people who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Noting verse 35 there, others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. You know, it strikes me that these people who were hearing from God, people like, well, you probably recognise some of those instances there. Shut the mouths of lions, Daniel in the lion's den. Quench the fury of the flames, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There was one about women receiving back their dead. That was, that's Elisha, isn't it? You know, it's that phrase, they did these things, or submitted to these things, so that they might gain a better resurrection. There's a sense to me there that they actually, like Job, had that understanding through faith that they knew that their Redeemer lived and that one day they would gain a better resurrection. And then link that with verse 39 and 40, you know, none of them received what had been promised. Not yet, not at that time. God kept them wherever, I don't know, whether it's in a state of unconsciousness, ready to be raised at the last day, or, you know, whatever way God's arranged it. But God has kept them ready to receive eternal life along with those who came after Jesus and accepted his death and resurrection, his lordship. So verse 40, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Great, isn't it? To look forward to, you know. Hello, Daniel. Hello, Moses. How are you doing? Where did God bury you? none of those things are in my notes, but just little observations as I was reading it. It's great stuff, isn't it? I mean, honestly. Oh, I've got the title for this talk. From Little Acorns, Mighty Oaks Do Grow. Last Thursday, we were looking at chapter 10, and in verse 38, we read that my righteous one will live by faith, which kind of nicely sets things up for chapter 11, doesn't it? So that was verse 38 of Hebrews 10. So now we have, as it's described, this great cloud of witnesses, this well-known great chapter of faith, beginning with a bang. Verse 1, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see, which is slightly different translation to in the edition we've got in our laps, which says faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Or, as I've always remembered it over the years, it's one of those verses that stuck in my memory from when I was reading the Revised Standard Version, which you don't see around much these days, but I remembered it as faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, to be assured, to be confident in something for which you hope. Again, it's what Miriam was talking about this morning. It's not, yeah, it's not your fingers crossed, it's, yeah, certainty. Confidence, that word that has appeared a number of times through Hebrews. You know, that was Queen Victoria's question, wasn't it? How can I have confidence in this life that I'll have life eternal? Can I? Yeah, absolutely. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I think that was chapter 4, verse 12 of Hebrews, but it might not have been. It's certainly Hebrews. So, faith, it's actually, I think in both Hebrew, when you're looking at the word faith in the Old Testament, and in Greek, when you're looking at faith in the New Testament, I think in both languages, the same word can be translated trust. So faith, trust, they're highly interwoven, very closely linked. Jesus, as we know, trusted the Father, and he trusted him so much that he was prepared to go to the cross. He had an assurance, a confidence, that if he went and did this thing that, you know, be fair, he was reluctant to do, in the sense that, you know, is there another way, Father? Is there another way? There was that natural reluctance, but he had a confidence that if that was the way to go, not my will but yours, he had that confidence that is born out of trust. Faith, trust. Verse 2 of chapter 11 then. This is what the ancients were commended for. Faith is what the ancients were commended for. True stories are a great way of encouraging faith. I love to hear personal testimony. And we can, you know, we can look at these accounts that are just touched on through chapter 11, and perhaps later on you'll, you know, read it through again and read those verses that I left out and remind yourself some of those stories, accounts of things that God's people did in ancient times. That's why they were called the ancients. Some of them didn't live to be actually ancient, though some obviously did. Yes, such accounts are a great way of encouraging faith. But, you know, I said, I think it was Hazel while we were having a cup of tea, I said, how much I find that, you know, it's often the little, or what seem little things, compared with, you know, parting the Red Sea, are tiny little things. It's often in those things that you know, that are so touching, that reveal something so remarkable about our God. You know, people have, people who believe there is a God, not that he's the God we worship, have all sorts of ideas about God. But, I mean, you know, I've never come across a suggestion that any of these other gods are so intimate with people as is our Father. And yet, experience that Jill shared this morning, you know, clearly miraculous occurrence or occurrences, because there was the later one with the I've forgotten the bird's name. Oh dear, never mind.
Bullfinch.
Bullfinch, thank you. Yeah, the one with the bullfinch. But you know, there were clearly miraculous incidences. But you know, the God who parts the Red Sea and is making sure the stars stay where they're supposed to be, I'll just sort out a few birds for Jill, because she needs that right now. That's the kind of Father God that we have. Here's a story slightly older than Jill's, but quite a lot younger than Moses or Abraham. I expect you've all heard of the 19th century evangelist George Muller. This is a bit about something that happened with George Muller. After being a wild youth, he was converted in his early 20s. He obeyed God's call by living a life of faith and obedience. He lived in a manner that the world could not fathom. He and his wife sold all of their earthly possessions, founded an orphanage, and lived by faith alone, making their needs and those of the orphans known only to God in prayer. They often faced insurmountable problems that were overcome by faith in God's power. That's insurmountable only in human terms, obviously not insurmountable for God. When he was 70, Muller and his wife began a 17-year period of missionary travel. They'd been born in 1805, so 1875 he went on this, started this 17 years of missionary travel. I mean, that was a good age in the 19th century, wasn't it? Let alone to be going on 17 years of travel. But in these 17 years, they covered 200,000 miles. No, they didn't have Concorde, neither do we now, but, you know, by ship and perhaps horse or cart or whatever. On one of these journeys in 1877, so he was 72, Muller was on board a ship that was stalled off the coast of Newfoundland in dense fog. The captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours when Muller came to see him. Muller told him that he had to be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon. The captain replied, "That's impossible." "Very well," said Muller. "If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I've never broken an engagement for 52 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray." I think perhaps Muller had in mind Philip. Do you remember when God just kind of whisked him off to somewhere else? But anyway, he took the captain down to the chart room. So the captain wondered what lunatic asylum Muller had escaped from. That may be a bit of the biographer's artistic license. I don't know if we actually know what the captain thought, but I suspect he was a bit dubious. "Mr. Muller," he said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" There we are, he was dubious. "No, my eyes not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Muller knelt down and prayed simply. When he had finished, the captain was about to pray, but Muller put his hand on his shoulder and told him not to. "First, you do not believe he will. And second, I believe he has, and there is no need whatever for you to pray about it." The captain looked at Muller in amazement. "Captain," he continued, "I have known my lord for 52 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to get an audience with the king." It's a great way of putting it, isn't it? We have an open audience with the king. "Get up, captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." The captain walked across to the door and opened it. The fog had lifted. Just another little miracle for God. But these things, you know, the more you read of these things, you know, and you think, yeah, this, you know, this actually happened. The more it inspires, doesn't it? Let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 1 again. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Muller, where they were, he couldn't actually see out the windows or anything. So he couldn't see the fog, but he had confidence. He had God's word, clearly. God had said, you know, yep, I'll do that, George. So he had faith, that assurance of things hoped for. You know, his hope was that God would take away the fog, or in some other way, get him to perhaps the church on time, if he was ministering in the church, but to his appointment on time. You know, God, through the Holy Spirit, gave him that assurance as he prayed that, oh, you can tell the captain the fog's gone. Jesus spoke about faith like a mustard seed. That's, I think, the reference you were alluding to, Barbara, isn't it? You know, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can speak to that mountain until it's been cast into the sea. I was thinking perhaps if Jesus had been in England, and no, I don't believe the you know, the song that says those feet in ancient time walked upon England's mountains green. if Jesus had been in England, I think rather than mustard seed, I kind of feel he might have said, if you have faith like an acorn, you know, what does a seed do given the right conditions? It grows, you know. And I think perhaps, you know, sometimes you wonder, don't you think, you know, faith like a mustard seed, teeny, teeny, tiny, is God saying, teeny, teeny, tiny, tell the mountain to get lost? Maybe that's it. Or maybe part of it is, well, it starts tiny as a seed, but it says somewhere else that, you know, it grows into a tree and the birds nest in it. I think there must be a different kind of mustard to what I've seen, because it's usually more like a crop of about 3 feet. Never going to know, probably not tap it. But, you know, like an acorn, it starts small, but it's got all that potential. You know, you see a mighty oak that stood for centuries. You know, and there's, oh, I don't know, you see some of these wonderful natural history programs and they tell you how many thousands of different species of insects, birds, animals, you know, can be in one tree. there is all starts with that tiny acorn. There's all that potential for all that life, and I think faith is like that. It's the potential for so much life. What are the right conditions? Well, reading his word and believing it, taking it to heart, praying, spending time with the king in the throne room, granted an audience whenever we want it. Incredible, isn't it? As long as we come in sincere repentance of any wrongdoing, any sin, those will create the right conditions, you know, just to trust him. If we continue to trust him, our faith will grow like that little acorn into a mighty oak. As we've seen with Hebrews, a lot of the focus is on enduring trials, because these people seem to be undergoing, well, not seem to, they were undergoing quite a lot of persecution. And some were, you know, wobbling a bit, you know, perhaps in danger of thrown in the towel and returning to Judaism as being a, you know, a faith in which they weren't being persecuted in the same way. But the author says, come on, you can endure by faith, by faith, by faith. Just trust God, he can bring you through anything that comes against you. In fact, he won't let anything come against you that is too much for you. So, how do we endure? Well, by faith. Here's another true story. Peter Cameron Scott was a gifted young singer whose dream was to be an opera star. He was on the steps of an opera house, about to answer an ad for chorus singers, when he faced the crucial decision of his life. Would he seek a life of self-glory and applause under the spotlight of the entertainment world, or would he dedicate his life to God's service, no matter how humble and obscure the circumstances? It was a moment of crisis in the young man's life, but the decision was final. He chose to serve God. That, of course, isn't to say that he couldn't have served God as an opera singer, but if God wasn't calling him to be an opera singer, then he had another way to go. So, Scott enrolled at the New York Missionary Training College. After graduation, he sailed for Africa in 1890. His brother soon joined him, but quickly died from the harsh conditions. Peter built his brother's coffin and dug the grave himself. Soon his own health was broken and he went to England. There his hope was renewed as he read the inscription on David Livingstone's grave in Westminster Abbey. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Words, of course, of Jesus. Scott went to America and recruited others to join him in the cause of reaching Africa with the gospel. With seven others, including his sister, he returned to Africa in October 1895. In his first year's report, four stations had been opened, educational and medical programs had been set up, and the missionaries were making progress in learning languages. I think that's mission stations, by the way, not railway stations. But shortly after this optimistic report, Scott, aged 29, fell ill and died in December 1896, just 14 months after returning to Africa. Soon after, several other workers died. Others had to give up for health reasons. By the summer of 1899, only one missionary remained on the field. The area became known as the White Man's Graveyard. More missionaries died than people became Christians during those first years. But other missionaries came, packing their belongings in coffins. The Africans were amazed by their determination. They said, surely only a message of great importance would inspire such actions. Sometime later, in 1971, the Africa Inland Mission became the Africa Inland Church, numbering about 1.5 million under African leadership. From tiny acorns, mighty oaks do grow. The lesson here, of course, is that faith overcomes enormous obstacles, enduring by seeing the unseen God. That's how to endure, is to see God always before us. You know, though recently, I can't remember if it was one of the Sunday evenings or one of the Thursday evening Bible studies, but we were looking, I think, at chapter 8, noting that the sacrifices and the keeping of the law as an act in itself couldn't save. You know, these works were dead works. And I remember saying at the time that, you know, it's just the same. Good works that we might do are dead works unless we do them through faith. And because God calls us to them, good works of themselves will not save. But, as James, of course, famously says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by works, by action, is dead. And the, you know, the things that we hear in these stories, stories always sounds like it's not true, doesn't it? In these accounts, both the accounts listed in Hebrews 11 and a couple of examples I've read from Muna and Scott, you know, their lives were full of works, albeit with Scott for a comparatively short period, but the faith was acted out, and those works bore great fruit. I looked up George Muller in Wikipedia, you know, the online encyclopedia on the internet, and it said in there he cared for 10,024 orphans during his lifetime and provided educational opportunities for the orphans to the point that he was even accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station in life. Good for him. He established 117 schools which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children, many of whom were orphans. And he did all that and then went off around the world for 17 years preaching from the ages of 70 to 87. And then he lived another 5 years before dying peacefully at home. So, faith and action. Paul, talking in Galatians about how his life had been turned around, said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's how the faith works into righteous actions. It's because they're the actions of Jesus living in us by the Holy Spirit. I'm fond of quoting what Jesus said when he was asked about the things he was doing. He said, "I do what I see the Father doing." It's that's a wonderful aim, isn't it? An ambition for us. You know, "Father, what are you doing today? Can I be involved? What would you have me do with you, Father?" Amen. Amen.